Well, how about just thanking our students once again for leading us this morning. It's so great when you can see the next generation coming up and blessing the body of Christ, and the future is bright, right? Future is bright. We're excited about that here at the Grove. Let me start out this morning. I wanted just to make an announcement that the elders have been praying about for a season and come to a decision on. And we met this week, and one of the things that we've been praying about is when and how, as a church, can we move to two services to try to open up a little bit more space in the room. I know that each and every week we see more and more new faces, and the Lord is adding to the number here at the Grove, and we're grateful for that, and we're excited about that. And so we came to the decision that it would be prudent on our part if we were to begin a process of campaigning for a two service model, and we will launch into the two service model August 14th. So yeah. So we're excited about the opportunity the Lord has given us to open up more available seats in two services and to maybe even meet some time demands with folks in the community that way. But starting August 14th, we're going to be shifting into a two-service model here at the Grove, Lord willing. And I know that that's going to require a lot of faithful servants. And so to the degree that God puts it upon your heart to see how you could fit into that in some capacity, whether it be serving in the first service and attending the second, or attending the first and serving in the second once every month or once every 6 weeks, whatever it is, the more folks that are signed up to assist in that fashion, the fewer opportunities or fewer number of times that you would have to serve. And so be praying about that over the course of the next couple months. We wrestled with the reality that we could excuse our children, which would give us, like you see now, an extra 60 seats or so. But it's part of our DNA here. We believe strongly that your children should see and worship with you. And so we really don't want to give that up. That's who we are. We're trying to train the next generation about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And one of the key components of being a follower of Christ is how we worship and adore and bring glory to the Lord each and every Sunday here. And so we don't really want to take that away. Though if we get into a rut here, let's say in June, we could possibly have to do that maybe one or two Sundays. I think July will kind of filter out because you all kind of take your vacations, and some other people start to come, and then all of a sudden August comes, and then we're just like, well, where did all these people come from? Well, they just came back, and some others have come over the summer, and so that's our plan. That's what we're excited about, and I would just ask you to join us in praying about that as we look forward to what the Lord is doing here at the Grove. So this morning, we come to our final message in this wonderful book that we've been diving into the last several months, this book of Philippians. We've been looking at what it means to be an all-in church. The idea of being an all-in church, an amazing church, the Church of Philippi, with a unique kind of pastoral church relationship between the Apostle Paul and the people of Macedonia in the city of Philippi. And Paul was the founder of this church. He loved the people. He was cared for by the people. He nourished the people. He supported the people. And the people loved Paul. And they cared for and nourished and supported Paul even well after he was gone, as we're going to see even this morning. And as we've been walking through these many pages and these many verses and these four chapters of this book, it's become easy for us to forget, maybe, if you will, the circumstances from which Paul writes the book. In fact, what we have seen is we see this incredible amount of joy that is rising up within Paul's spirit throughout the entire book as he commends this beloved church of his, and he is full of joy. He is calling for further unity and humility and caring for one another, and what we easily forget is the circumstance from which he writes this. You say, well, what is that? He was chained to a guard in a basement prison of a home in Rome. In fact, if you've ever been to Rome, you can visit just next to the forum there. You could go and you could see the room in which Paul was in prison for 2 years. 2 years he was there, and what he had to do in that prison was actually had to pay for it himself. That would be a little different today, wouldn't it? Right? If people had to actually pay for going to prison, we might have fewer people in prison. But Paul, left without a choice, found himself in a circumstance that God had placed him in for the greater glory of his name, and God was orchestrating all things according to his sovereign plan. And how do we find Paul in that circumstance? We find him with great joy. We find him with great joy. And so there he sits in this dark, dreary, moldy, cold, damp basement prison. And yet, what we hear sounds as though we're hearing from a man that sits up on a beautiful mountaintop in a beautiful castle, outlooking a beautiful sunset. A guy that is just full of joy. I don't know about you, but this last week, I was particularly blessed by and encouraged by and challenged by this profound text that Robert unpacked for us in chapter 4, 1 to 9, but particularly in chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace that makes no sense. The peace that makes no sense. Has that not resonated with you all week long? As you've been walking through circumstances and difficult days, and you're constantly reminded of the reality that God is sovereignly orchestrating a situation and a circumstance for you to grant you a peace that surpasses your comprehension. I don't know. At least we've been wrestling through that. And we've found that to be a gift of God. And so this morning we come to the end of our text in chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Why don't you just stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read that aloud together. It says this in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance and have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will fulfill all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in the reading of your word. We rejoice in the reality of who you are. and who we are before you. And we recognize, Lord, that apart from you, we are nothing. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this beautiful book that we've had the joy of walking through. God, I just pray that you would implant these truths in our hearts and on our minds, and that you would have your way for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Notice he starts off here in verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced. He rejoiced. He had joy. He had joy. Paul had joy. See, joy is different than happiness. We've said it before. I'll say it again this morning, but happiness is determined by, or it is directed by, your happenstance, the things happening around you. But joy is not at all determined by your circumstance or anything happening around you. It is a choice, because you have placed all of that burden, all of that care upon one source, a source that is sufficient to receive that and to grant you joy. So Paul says, I've received joy. I rejoiced. I have joy. Real joy is not found in a changing circumstance. Real joy is found in an unchanging person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord is the source and the sphere of our joy. But he says, I rejoice in the Lord. How? Greatly. He rejoices in who? The Lord. How? Greatly. Brings us to our first thought this morning, and that is that contentment follows Christ. Contentment follows Christ. See, the Lord is the source and the sphere of our joy, and Paul has examined his heart, and he's saying, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity, he says. The word there for revived is a very interesting word. It's a heart word. It's a word that actually, it's a horticultural word. It means that you were dormant, like a plant would be dormant during a season, and then all of a sudden now you're blooming again. And he's saying to the church of Philippi, he's saying, I rejoice that God is blooming a love for me again in your hearts. He's caused your heart to bloom again towards me and the needs of the ministry that you have so graciously supported in the past. And so he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now, contentment is an interesting word, isn't it? Where do we find contentment? I think a lot of times we get confused. We think that contentment is something to be found in ourselves or in our stuff. But contentment is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. True contentment, gospel contentment, biblical contentment is only found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the word is self-sufficient. It means to be self-sufficient. When he says, I have learned to be content, he's talking about self-sufficient. He's learned to be self-sufficient. The word is actually used by some ancient writers early on, who actually wrote about a country that had no need of imports. They were completely self-sufficient. They were completely independent. Kind of like we were a few years ago when it came to energy, right? Just saying. I don't know if you have bought gas today or not, but it's not friendly. But he says, hey, listen, he says, I have learned to be content. Now, here's the thing I find interesting. Paul had to learn contentment. Wait a second, did you say Paul learned contentment? Contentment wasn't given to him? No, Paul learned contentment. That's encouraging, church. We're talking about somebody who actually saw Jesus Christ, and yet he still had to learn contentment. So if Paul could learn it and had to learn it, then guess what? You and I have to learn it too. And we learn contentment going through circumstances and situations. We find the things that we try to find sufficiency in, the things that we try to find dependency in, come up empty. They don't bring true satisfaction, and we realize that there's only one source for that. And we turn away from those things, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically means to be sufficient, to seek nothing more. It's a noble trait, yet from a humanistic perspective, Paul also added into it a greater meaning in context as he used similar context throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, not that we are adequate or content or sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy or our sufficiency or our contentment, it comes from God. It's from God. You don't muster it up within. We have learned contentment as God has placed us in circumstances, and he has taught us how to do so with great joy. Mostly, contentment is learned in times of adversity. True biblical contentment, gospel contentment, is often learned in times of adversity. We don't really learn contentment in times of prosperity, do we? In fact, times of prosperity are actually pretty dangerous, because what can happen is you can all of a sudden put your faith or your dependency or your sufficiency into whatever it is that has been prospered in your life, and you start to think, well, I'm healthy, or you start to think, well, I've got these resources, or you start to think, I've got that or this or whatever, this wonderful job, this wonderful marriage, this what, and all of a sudden it's gone. And now you're backing away going, hey, I just lost my whole world over here. You don't know where to gather your contentment from. Content here in verse 11, it means that you have a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. You have a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. You know what that means? It means that you believe God provides. You believe that God provides. Do you believe that, church? God is sovereign. And you have a patient confidence in his sovereign providence. What does our world think about contentment? What does the world think about contentment? The truth is that the culture is set on convincing you and me not to be content. It's what drives our world. If you're content, then everything our world is trying to offer you doesn't entice you. And so our world instead says you need to not be content. And so they throw it at you and say you need to be dissatisfied with every single thing in your life. Have you ever noticed every ad that's on TV has to do with something that you really don't even care about, but they make you feel like you're an idiot if you don't have? And I mean, if you only knew that you could be smarter, brighter, more wealthier, whatever, if you use our toothpaste. Really? Like, that stuff I've been using is fine. Nobody's told me that my breath stinks, so I'm kind of okay with what I got. You know, there's over $250 billion a year spent on advertising to convince you to be discontent, to be dissatisfied. You say, well, how? By convincing you, you need something that you don't even want, trying to create in you a dissatisfaction with your life, for which their product, whatever that product is, seems to be the only answer to your miserable self. That's the MO of the world, is to teach you to be dissatisfied, to be discontent. And so let me ask you this question. You agree with me, those are all lies. Paul gives us a clear picture of what it means to be content. He has a peaceful acceptance of where God has providentially placed him. That's what content means. Content means you have a peaceful acceptance of where God has placed you in his providence, providentially. That means you're content. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a peaceful acceptance of where God has providentially placed you? Or are you one of these kind of people that it doesn't matter what circumstance you're in, it doesn't matter what job you have, it doesn't matter what relationship you're in, you're never content. You always want more. Have you ever known a guy, somebody that every single job they've ever had, they didn't like? Every single position they've ever been in, they never liked. Instead of recognizing that as a gift from God, providentially placing you in that and having contentment and serving it in a way that honors Christ. The world says that we have needs. Humanism believes that man is the ultimate. And that man must have his needs met. And so what we do is we say, we've got all kinds of needs and they got to be met. I can't tell you how many marriages have been destroyed by that philosophy alone. Because the husband comes in to sit down with the counseling team at the church or whatever, and he says, well, my needs aren't being met. Big deal. Suck it up, bro. Go back and love your spouse. Or the spouse comes in and says, well, my husband, he has no empathy. There's nothing in him that ever cares for me. My needs are so empty. I got to find it elsewhere. No. You're looking in the wrong place. Our source of contentment, our source of needs aren't met on this earth. They're not met in other people. They're not met in relationship. They're not met in stuff. They're met in Jesus Christ. That's where our contentment comes from. But you see, the world says it's all about needs. But we as believers know that the chief end of man isn't about needs. It's about glorifying God with our lives, worshiping Him forever. And Paul's exhorting us to a different life. He's exhorting us in this text to a life of contentment by his own model, by his own example. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen where? In me. Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Then he says, I learned contentment. You can learn it from me. Practice it. Yet, he goes on and he says in verse 12, I know how to get along. The word there means to do so with joy. I know how to have joy in humble means. I also know how to have joy in abundance. And in any and all things, I've learned the secret of being filled or going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The key here is that he's learned the secret. What is the secret? He's learned it. It's not head knowledge, but rather it is a heart understanding that has come via real life circumstances, real life situations where he has learned the secret. You say, well, what is the secret? The world would tell you that the secret of contentment is the absence of problems. And yet, believers, we know that that's not even possible. Life is full of problems. You're not going to escape problems in this world. The world is corrupt of sin. And Paul knew that more than anybody. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was jailed. He was put in stocks. He was delivered over to be killed. He was multiple times struck with 39 lashes. He was shipwrecked and goes on and on and on. But he's learned the secret during good times and during bad times. So what is it? What's the secret, Pastor? I got to know. Look at verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want to know what the secret is? The secret to contentment is realizing that we can do it all, whether we're going through good seasons or rough seasons, whether we've got plenty or we have little, we can do it all because Jesus Christ is with us and we can do it in him. There is for sure a connection between trusting in Christ, depending on Christ, and being content in our souls. In fact, I would venture to guess that somebody who has a loving, faithful, trusting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has a far greater record of contentment than somebody who is living for self. Because it's not about how much you have or how much you want. Because all of it's empty anyway. But in the end, it's about what the object of your affection is. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know the word do there, the verb do there? It says, it means to be strong. So in other words, he's saying, I can be strong in all things through him who strengthens me. The actual Greek, all things, is first. So it actually means all things, I can be strong in the one who strengthens me. The word for strengthen there is where we get our word for dynamite. It's power. It's empowerment. For sure, there's a connection. He is the source. Christ is enough. Discontentment says, I need more than Jesus. I need a different job. I need a different car. I need a different boat. I need a different relationship. I need a different bowl of cereal. I don't care. Whatever it is, you put it in there. What do you need different that's going to bring you contentment that in the end will come up empty? And what's sad is we say that we love Jesus, but we lack a true contentment in him, which reveals how much we really love ourselves and the other stuff. That's what's sad. We say that we love Jesus, but we lack a true contentment in Jesus as we pursue all the other things and therefore prove to show ourselves lacking greatly. Paul says, I can do it all through him. The power source for Paul and for anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith is Jesus. We can do it all through Jesus. Jesus Christ is our life. We find that in Philippians 1:21 when he says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is life. Christ is our worth. He is our value. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, more than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's our life. He's our value. Guess what else Jesus is? He's our reward. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if anything you think differently, God will reveal it to you also. Christ is your prize. Christ is the reward. Christ is also our identity. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is not in this earth or anything on this earth. It's in Jesus Christ, because our identity, our citizenship is in heaven. We're residents here. We're citizens there. Chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Christ is our joy. So Christ is my life. Christ is my value and my worth. Christ is my reward. He's my identity and he's my joy. What else do you need to be content? What else, church? Nothing. What I'm really saying this morning is what's interesting here is the word strengthen there. It has this idea in verse 13, when he strengthens me, of putting in us power. And so what I'm really saying is you need a Christ infusion this morning. Contentment will come from a Christ infusion this morning. You need an infusion of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Now, lately, I've kind of gotten into this craze, if you will, of going to Planet Smoothie. Any Planet Smoothie lovers in the room? Yeah, it's a horrible thing. But I'm kind of one of these guys where I've fallen in love with one thing, and I'm one of these guys that once I like one thing, that's the only thing I ever get. Anybody else like that? Yeah, because I'm a content guy. Once I know it's there, I don't need to go anywhere else, right? And so I'm all about this. Peanut butter power up. With extra peanut butter and add the acai. Right? So now you know my order, and the next time you're there, you can drop it off at the house. I don't care. I'd be happy. Peanut butter power up with extra peanut butter acai. Okay? And that is something where there's a power infusion. But it pales in comparison to the infusion that comes in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we need Jesus. We need an infusion of Jesus in our lives. Did you know that this verse, Philippians 4:13, Robert already mentioned it this morning. You'll see it on coffee mugs, you see it on t-shirts, you'll see it all over. It is the most misquoted, misused verse, and maybe one of the most in the entire Bible. Because it does not mean, church, it does not mean that God will empower me in whatever it is that I desire. Because what if what I desire is sinful? God does not empower sin. God hates sin. Or what if I said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so I'm just going to enter the dunk contest next year in the NBA. And there's no doubt I'm going to win because he strengthens me. There's two problems with that. I'm 55 and I'm white. There's no possibility that I'm going to even get close to the rim anymore. In fact, I'm just trying to, at this point, I would just be trying to get the bottom of the net. So it doesn't give you some supernatural feat. You're not going to go out and perform miracles. So don't misquote this verse. Put it in its context. What does the context say? The context says that in the middle of understanding what it means to be content, learning how to live with a little or learning how to live with a lot or whatever it is in life, he's saying, I can do it all with the one who gives me strength. Its contentment comes from him and his infusion of power. It does mean, however, that I'm living knowing that God's power is greater than the foe that I face. It also means that I can do all the things that are according to his will with his power. So let me ask you this morning, are you living above your circumstances? Or are you continually living under the weight and the burden and the baggage of your circumstance and you just can't get out from underneath it in a discontent way and you're constantly dwelling on that instead of living above it in Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing joy within your circumstance today? Can you say with Paul, I can do all things? You see, remember the source is Jesus Christ. And I would just say to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus by faith, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord, your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never come to the point in your life where you recognize that you are a sinner before God and that that sin separates you from him for eternity, forever, and that the result of that sin is death, not physical death, we're all going to die, spiritual death, that means separation from God forever in hell, in torment, in burning, and pain and agony. If you've never come to the point where you realize that there's nothing about you that could ever attract God's love, there's nothing that you could ever do to earn his love, there's nothing you could ever do to gain his favor, you cannot get to heaven on your own. So yeah, come on, Pastor. Heaven, I mean, I'm not sure. Is there a heaven and there a hell? I was talking to somebody this week, a person that actually is on staff at a church, and they used the word hell, and they got in trouble for it because the pastor of that church came and said, we don't know if there's a hell. That guy needs to get the heck out of the pulpit. It's people like that that are destroying the gospel in this nation. There's a literal hell. And anybody who has never embraced Jesus Christ by faith and repented of their sin and been drawn to God by him will spend eternity in it. Life's short. Don't miss it, church. Don't miss the contentment that comes in Jesus Christ. Don't play games with God. Contentment follows Christ. Second thought this morning is that gratitude follows generosity. Gratitude follows generosity. Look at verse 14. He says this, nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. You know, if we just read the first three verses, 10 through 13, 10, 11, 12, 13, the first four verses. If we just read the first four verses, you might just think to yourself, you might think, well, these people that had given a gift to Paul and he had received that gift and yet he's writing to them and he's like, hey, I'm doing great. I know how to get along with a little. I know how to get along with a lot. You know, I don't need anything. I've got the secret of contentment and I find it all in Jesus Christ. You might think that he's not grateful. You might think that this poor church that sacrificed greatly, by the way, they gave, it says in 2 Corinthians 8 that this is a church that gave out of their poverty. They had little, but they gave much. In fact, Paul uses their example to the church of Corinth to shame the church of Corinth. He's saying, they are doing far more than you have ever done for the cause of Christ. And yet they don't have anything. So if they sacrificed greatly and they felt like Paul was not honoring that sacrifice by expressing thanks, that would be pretty hurtful, would it not? But that's not at all what he's saying. He's just talking about contentment. Then he gets to 14, says, nevertheless, what, Paul? You have done well. You've done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. You know what the word fellowship means? To partner. To partner with him in the ministry. You say, well, how do you know? It's in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, they have been partners with Paul from the very beginning. This is more than 10 years later, and they are still partnering with Paul in the ministry. This church that had very little was sacrificing greatly to support the work of the Lord. Nevertheless, he says, you've done well. And you yourselves also know, verse 15, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped or partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. This was a church that had a beautiful relationship with Paul. They understood that resources follow relationships. I have said that for years. I have been privileged to be in a situation over the last 30 years where my father-in-law was a very successful businessman. And when he passed away, a lot of dollars went into a foundation. And by God's grace, over the last 22 years, we as a family have had the joy and the privilege to deploy millions upon millions of dollars into the Lord's work all over the world. But I would tell you this. I would tell you that we've learned a lot of mistakes early on, and we came up with a principle, and that principle was this, that resources follow relationships. Resources follow relationships. And you don't just give to every single want and desire. We get mailed to us almost every week something that says, hey, would you support this ministry? Hey, would you support that ministry? I'll never forget, 20 years ago probably, maybe even more, 25 years ago, had a guy came to my office. We were up in Michigan at the time. Never met this guy in my life. Never met this guy in my life. He came into my office. He sat down and spent about 10 minutes sharing with me what it was that he felt like God had put on their heart to begin this wonderful ministry. And to be honest, it wasn't a bad ministry. It was going to be a good ministry. I thought it was fairly convincing that, you know, it might be something that, you know, we could get behind a little bit, but didn't know this guy from Adam. And so I began to just kind of get to know him a little bit, and I asked him a few questions, and he said, listen, I don't have a lot of time today, but I really didn't come to explain to you all the things I'm going to do. I just really came because God put it on my heart that you were going to support the things I'm going to do. I said, really? I said, in what fashion? Well, Scott, he said, I'm convinced, you know, God told me that you were going to give me $1 million a year for the next 5 years. And I said, really? Well, I'll tell you what. When God tells me that, we'll do that. And by God's grace, he hadn't told me that yet today. 22 years later. No, I'm just kidding. He hasn't told me that. If he did, we would track that guy down and find him and support him. It's the last time I ever spoke to the man. And it was worse than that. I actually offered to help him. I said, hey, listen, we will actually, we've got a videographer on staff. We'll take him. We'll produce a promo video. Back then, you know, ministries used to use like promo DVDs, and they would send them out, and they would send them to supporters. And I said, you could send this to your supporters, invite them to a wonderful fundraiser. We'll actually rent out the Amway Grand, which was the nicest hotel in Grand Rapids, and we'll promote a fundraiser for you, and you can bring donors, and they can get their little promo video that we'll produce for you, and you can then share your passion with them, and you can try to raise some money. He said, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here because you're going to give me $1 million for the next 5 years each year. I said, I guess we're done. Resources follow relationship. And what I'm noticing in this text is that the church of Philippi has a beautiful relationship with Paul. They have been supporting him all through his life, all through the ministry. Look at verse 17, and as a result, what is it? Paul is thrilled. Paul is extremely happy. Why? Not because it blesses him. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. Paul's like, listen, I'm not grateful for this because it's helping me. I'm grateful for this because it is depositing credit into your spiritual account. That's an awesome thought. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says this, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who holds back what is rightly due and yet results only in want. The soul that blesses will be enriched, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now this verse is very interesting because it's a picture. The one who scatters increases all the more. So a farmer that has resources, he has a choice. He can go out and he can buy as many seeds as he can possibly afford, and then he can take those seeds and scatter them all over and hope and pray that God will raise that up. It's a risk. It's a risk, right? And that those will sprout forth and produce a crop that is something that increases his eventual need for future seed. Or he could just say, you know, last year's crop was pretty good, and I'm going to just kind of hoard those resources a year, and we're just going to sit tight, and I'm not going to do anything. We're not going to scatter. The likelihood of that business continuing is not real smart. It's not real good. So God says, the one who scatters increases all the more. Look at Proverbs 19:17. This is one of my mother-in-law's favorite verses lately. She's been sharing it with me. Proverbs 19:17, it says, who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh. That's an awesome thought. By the way, the word Yahweh, I had a dear sister come up to us last week in church, and she just mentioned, hey, listen, I don't know what that word is, and I was very uncomfortable because I wasn't sure if I had walked into some kind of church that was worshiping a different God or something. And I totally loved that and appreciated her honesty with us. And if you don't know Yahweh, Yahweh is the name the Lord gives himself. It is God's name in Hebrew. And so in the translation that we use, the Legacy Standard Bible, every time you see what used to be capitalized L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, which is the word Yahweh, they translate it Yahweh, his name. In fact, they add the vowels, which if we actually were to look at the Hebrew, it would just say Y-H-W-H. But so that's what Yahweh is. It's God's personal name. And then it says this, and he will repay him for his bountiful deeds. That's an awesome thought. When you help somebody in need, you're actually lending to the Lord. Jesus, in Matthew 6, he promotes it this way. He says, listen, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's a great picture, isn't it? You say, well, Pastor, you really sound like you're promoting this kind of prosperity theology that if I give, I'm going to get. That's not the motive at all. There's nothing in any of these verses that say, hey, listen, if you do this, God will do this. But what he is saying is, when you do this, God does this. The motive of the heart is revealed. And if you're giving to get, stop giving. You're not going to get anything in return. But if you're giving out of gratitude and contentment and realizing that God has granted unto you the ability to do so, and you can do it the way that this church in Philippi has done it, I believe God blesses that. And it may not be a blessing necessarily here on earth, but often the time a blessing in spiritual blessing. I believe we're going to see the church of Philippi in heaven, and they're going to have a special gift of a crown for their faithfulness, their sacrifice. We had a family here that was with us from the very start when we planted the church. This family was an incredible family. They were heavily involved, and they got deeply involved in the ministry here at the church. And when we did our campaign to build the new building, they made a hefty, generous campaign commitment to our church. And they were paying on that campaign commitment, and God all of a sudden moved them out of this community. And it would have been easy, and like, I wouldn't have had any issue. I would have just said, hey, start supporting the church you're going to where you are now. But they didn't. They kept their commitment and kept funneling resources to us until they had met their commitment. They were renting a home where they were because they couldn't afford to buy, because they were doing what they thought was the commitment to God. You know how that story ended? Amazing. They were renting a house, and they wanted to buy the house, and they'd rented it for a year, and they knew they really couldn't afford the house because they had X amount of dollars, and they wanted to do it with the dollars they had. And so the guy who owned the house came to him and said, I'm going to list the house. I know that you guys would like to buy it. Are you interested? They said, well, we're interested, but we know we can't even meet the comps of the neighborhood. He said, well, what can you afford? They told him the number they could afford. Did you know they bought the house for $150,000 less than its value? He said, I want you to have the house. God is awesome. God is awesome. He more than multiplied their commitment. That's a great sign of contentment. It's one who actually thinks of others before themselves. Look on, he continues in verse 18. He continues the blessing. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Listen, I've received, I have an abundance, I've been filled. He's blessing them. He's thanking them. He's acknowledging their wonderful sacrifice. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on and he says, what you sent was a fragrant aroma. It was an incredible act of worship. 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about being a cheerful giver. It's what we're to be. We don't give grudgingly. We don't give out of obligation. We give cheerfully. And if you can't give cheerfully, don't give, because God's not honored in that. And you won't receive reward for that. But he's like, this was an incredible fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, he says. Not only affecting Paul and the Philippians, this gift was, but it also was pleasing to God. You want a motive for generosity? You want a motive for giving? You want a motive for using your time, talent, and treasure? The motive is simple. It pleases God. Now, you know that we don't talk about resources much. In fact, I think since almost 5.5 years of the church, we've probably spent 2 or 3 messages preaching about giving. We don't pass a plate. We just recognize that that's between you and the Lord. But I believe there's times where it's important or incumbent upon the leadership of the church to just simply say, hey, listen, are you doing this? Are you sacrificing? David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, he says this. He says, for I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing. So have you examined your giving? Have you looked at it and said, hey, are we doing something in a sacrificial way? Is it costing us something? And I'm not just talking about your treasure. I'm talking about your time. I'm talking about your talents. All of the things that we steward, our time, talent, and treasure, are we stewarding them in a way that pleases God? That's what the household of God is being built up to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the church. That's what we're to be. Look on verse 19. He says, and my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. You know, the end result of pleasing God is that God turns around and says he's going to fulfill all your needs. The end game of sacrificial giving is that God turns around and says, I'm going to fulfill your needs. That verse is also quoted all over the time. The old King James, I think it says, you know, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And what we see in these several verses is somewhat of this kind of principles or theology of giving. It's in verse 10, it's from the heart. Verse 14, it's given to the Lord's servant. In verse 15 and 16, it's ongoing, it's continuous. Verse 17, it grants a spiritual blessing. Verse 18, it's done generously and sacrificially. In verse 19, your needs are cared for as a result. And he closes out verse 20. He says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, I think Paul is grateful. And his gratitude is motivated by their generosity. And therefore, he's seeking to glorify God. See, why do we glorify God? Why do we give glory to the Father? 19, if you will, verse 19 is the cause, it's the root. Verse 20 is the effect. But why do we seek to bring glory to the God as Father? Number one, because he's the giver of grace. Verse 2, chapter 1. Number 2, verse 6, chapter 1. He's the worker of sanctification and salvation. Number 3, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He's the exalter of Jesus Christ. Look at that verse for a second. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so at the knee of Jesus every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He goes on to mention he is the revealer of truth, the provider of peace, and the supplier of all our needs in this verse, verse 19. So I would ask you, are you ascribing glory to the Lord? Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. Are you content in Christ as the source of your contentment? May God help us as a church. And my heart would be that we would be a church that reflects the church of Philippi, where we honored Christ in everything we did. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful book that we've had the privilege of walking through over the last several months and the witness that is provided therein. Pray, Father, that we would be a content people and that the source of our joy would be only Jesus Christ and him alone. And then we would be a people who are willing to walk in a sacrificial manner with generosity, acceptable and pleasing to you. Have your way with this community of faith, God, in this community around us. Pray that we would be faithful to scatter the seed of the word, that we would see fruitfulness as a result. We love you in Jesus' name.